All right, so in today's passage, we see God's work going on in the land of Israel where there was widespread idol worship. God used Elijah to remind the people of Israel that he is the one true God. So you can follow along as we read this together. We'll start at chapter 18, verse 1. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will provide rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah,
"Go through all the land to all the springs of water and to all the river valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle."
So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said,
"Is it you, Elijah, my master?"
And he said to him,
"It is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here."
But he said,
"What sin have I committed that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to put me to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom to which my master has not sent word to search for you. And whenever they say, 'He is not here,' he makes the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. Yet now you are saying, 'Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to where I do not know. So when I come and inform Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, though I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been reported to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water? Yet now you are saying, 'Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me.'"
Then Elijah said,
"As surely as the Lord of armies lives, before whom I stand, I will certainly present myself to him today."
So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and informed him. Then Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him,
"Is this you, the cause of disaster to Israel?"
He said,
"I have not brought disaster to Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send orders and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table."
So Ahab sent orders among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said,
"How long are you going to struggle with the two choices? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him."
But the people did not answer him so much as a word. Then Elijah said to the people,
"I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord, while Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now have them give us two oxen, and have them choose the one ox for themselves and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire underneath it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you shall call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God."
And all the people replied, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal,
"Choose the one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, since there are many of you, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under the ox."
Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped about the altar which they had made. And at noon, Elijah ridiculed them and said,
call out with a loud voice, since he is a god. Undoubtedly, he is attending to business, or is on the way, or is on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and will awaken.
So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people,
"Come forward to me."
So all the people came forward to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Then Elijah took 12 stones, corresponding to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he laid out the wood, and he cut the ox in pieces and placed it on the wood. And he said,
"Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood."
And he said,
"Do it a second time."
So they did it a second time. Then he said,
"Do it a third time."
So they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Then, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet approached and said,
"Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back."
Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood, and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them,
"Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape."
So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab,
"Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower."
So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bent down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant,
"Go up now, look towards the sea."
So he went up and looked, but he said, "There is nothing." Yet Elijah said,
"Go back
7 times. And when he returned the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a person's hand is coming up from the sea." And Elijah said,
"Go up, say to Ahab, harness your chariot horses and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you."
Meanwhile, the sky became dark with clouds and wind came up, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he belted his cloak around his waist and outran Ahab to Jezreel.
We continue on with this situation of God's judgment. No rain for 3 years is a problem. The sin of the people of Israel was a problem. And so God sent word through Elijah, there won't be rain for these years. And then, of course, Elijah was waiting. And then you heard this morning, as the readers shared with us, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Go, show yourself." Well, this whole situation was brought about by sin. And God had told the people long before that if you allow yourself to be deceived and drawn away after idols, that this is what will happen. Deuteronomy 11 records it for us. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. That was spelled out. You want to follow idols? This is what happens. And we mentioned last week how that things were just basically a mess in the country. We looked at how James describes a mess, where selfishness, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Disorder and every evil thing. That was their situation. And as you look around today, you don't have to look very far to see disorder and every evil thing. I just have to say this. Please, if you watch the game tonight, turn the TV off at halftime. Just plan on that, okay? That would be an example of disorder and every evil thing. They have produced some awful things. Years ago, I watched a couple of them, some of them. And then more recent years, I have not, but I've gotten the reports, and they've been dreadful. Disorder in every evil thing. Being celebrated. That's where we are living. That's where Israel was living. With a golden calf in the north and a golden calf in the south for your worship convenience. And God said, okay, no rain for 3 years. And what happens when you don't have rain for 3 years is nothing grows, so you don't have food. Now, recently, I grabbed a hold of something to eat, and I took a bite and said, this just doesn't taste quite right. I don't think it'll hurt me, but I don't really think I like it, so I'm just going to throw it away and get something better. Well, at this time, they didn't have that kind of an option. They had meager supplies and they were dwindling. There was a famine because there had been no rain, so nothing was growing. So, quick review of how the events unfolded. Our readers did a great job of going through the passage for us. But let's just make another flying trip through it here. God told Elijah that it's time. Go see Ahab. I will send rain. That's good news to hear from God that I will send rain. You go tell Ahab and I'll send rain. So, Ahab encounters Obadiah, and Obadiah is, shall we say, freaked out. Verse 10, go back to verse 10 if you get your Bible open to 1 Kings 18 or your device. As the Lord your God lives, Obadiah said, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they say he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find him. So this was a concerted effort to find this prophet. Maybe Obadiah overstated. He said, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent looking for you. No nation known to them, I suppose. But they were after Elijah. They couldn't find him. Obviously, they never looked by the brook. They obviously never went and visited the widow at Zarephath because they didn't find him. So now Obadiah is telling Elijah, if I go tell Ahab that you're here and then God just takes you somewhere else, then I'm going to be done. But Elijah assured him, no, I'll be here. I'm going to talk to Ahab. So Ahab comes, they meet up. And of course, Ahab accuses of Elijah of being the problem. One translation calls him the troubler. You're the troubler of Israel. And of course, Elijah responds with, it's not me. You're the one that has forsaken God and followed the Baals. You're the reason for this, not me. Elijah says to Ahab, get everybody together. Everybody. Invite the whole nation to come to Mount Carmel. So Ahab cooperates. Sends out the word. And the people gathered. 450 prophets of Baal gathered. Interesting that 400 prophets of the Asherah didn't show up. They were invited too. Large group of people gather, and Elijah addresses the group. Now, this morning, Elijah stood over here behind this microphone and read his lines. Read them very well, by the way. But did you stop to think that when Elijah talked to these people, and there were thousands, I promise, there were thousands. I don't know how many thousands, but there were thousands. Outside, one guy, no microphone, he's talking to them. I don't think he was talking. He was yelling, listen up. The tech crew will have to forgive me. So he tells them, look, it is time to stop waffling back and forth. It's time to make a decision. Here's what I want to do. I want to have an altar for the prophets of Baal. Those 450 guys over there, they can have their altar. I'm going to have an altar. And they'll pray to their God. I'll pray to the Lord. And whoever gets fire sent down onto their sacrifice, he is God. Well, people said, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds reasonable. So Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. They arrange the wood on their altar. They put the ox on their altar and they start praying. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, send fire. And they're dancing around. 450. That's over four times as many people as we've got right here in this room. Can you imagine? 450 people dancing and gyrating around an altar, hollering for an answer. Please send fire, send fire. They got so desperate they started cutting themselves, trying to play on the sympathy of their God. Nothing. Elijah's response is kind of interesting, kind of harsh, kind of cold. Verse 27, Elijah mocks them and says, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Now, maybe their God sleeps. Our God doesn't do that. Did you realize that? Our God never sleeps. Gives us that specific statement in the book of Psalms. He never sleeps. But maybe your God sleeps. So you better wake him up. Call louder. He knew that there was nothing that they could do. Look at these words about an idol worshiper from Isaiah. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? A person that has bought into idol worship, bought into this whole system of lies. They can't even discern that they're entrapped in a system of lies. Paul Tripp puts it this way. They're blind to their own blindness. So Elijah said, call louder. Well, nothing happened. So at about the time of the evening sacrifice, which is around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Elijah invites everybody to come closer. He builds the altar. He puts everything in place. And then he does the strangest thing. He says, now pour water over all this. We're going to pray for fire. Pour water over all this. So they pour water over that multiple times. So much water they poured on there that it filled up the trench around the altar. And then he prayed. And his prayer is recorded for us in verses 36 and 37 of 1 Kings 18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God in Israel and that I am Thy servant and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that Thou, O Lord, art God and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Now, this was not just any fire. How did I do that? Did I skip something? Sorry about that. The fire fell. It consumed everything. Not just the wood and the sacrifice, but the stones, the water, the dust, everything. It was a fire of staggering power. I am so curious as to what that sounded like. Was it a whoosh? Or was it a crack? Or was it a boom? Or was it a roar? What was it? We don't know. We don't have that detail. We've got some other little details, places in Scripture that talk about major things happening. Peter talks about the elements being destroyed with a roar. Ken Ham said the big bang's coming. But it was powerful. Whatever the sound that accompanied such an event, it was staggering. And the people had no choice. They fell on their faces and they worshiped. They said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. What else could you do? They fell down and worshiped. The prophets of Baal are killed. The people that were there, the thousands of people that were there, obeyed Elijah's command and they helped to captivate, grab these false prophets and took them to a nearby place and executed them. Sounds pretty severe. And the fact that there was no struggle is, I think, just a strong indication that there was a very large group of people there. To be able to control 450 prophets and take them against their will to be slaughtered, let's say you had a minimum of two people per prophet, and I'm sure you would want more than that. You get big numbers real quick. And of course, the prophets of Baal weren't in real great shape to resist. They'd just been dancing and jumping and screaming for much of the day, cutting themselves, and so they were exhausted. Well, the rain then was on the way. Elijah prayed, and God answered. It's interesting that his servant went and looked out over the sea, seven times before he actually saw something. Now, the number seven is often a number of completeness. You can probably think of some examples of that. 7 days, make a week. When the prophet Elisha sent the leprous man Naaman to the river, he was to dip in the river seven times. You remember Joseph's situation in Egypt and the dream that he interpreted. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. A lot of times sevens show up as completeness. This rain was on its way. It came, and somehow Elijah ran ahead of Ahab's chariot and got back to Jezreel before he did. I would not want to try to outrun a horse-drawn vehicle from here to Crown Hill Road. He went 17 miles to Jezreel. That's a supernatural feat right there. Running 17 miles and beating a horse-drawn vehicle. I used to jog, and we used to live over in the edge of Amish country. And every once in a while, when I was out, I would hear a buggy coming. And I would think, they don't know this, but I'm going to race. And so I'd try to get to a certain point down the road, you know, before they did. And I had a chance because they didn't know it was a race. But every once in a while, a young guy would come along in a buggy, and he would get the idea that, yeah, I'm going to make this guy look bad. And if he told the horse to get out of there, they were gone, and I was in the dust. So this race that was run, a little bit of mystery there. I don't know why God enabled Elijah to do that, but he did it. Just one more indication that God was working here, reminding the people that he is the greatest. He is the ultimate one that decides. Well, the reaction of the people is interesting. Now, what you're about to hear is probably not going to be your favorite treatment of 1 Kings 18. Just warning you, okay? Lots of focus on the fire and the amazing miracle that went on there. But I took a step back and I looked at the big picture. And yeah, all these people fell down and worshiped. And they said, the Lord, He is God. But that did not change the direction of Israel. In just a short time, it was back to business as usual. The idol-worshipping nation continued on in that direction. They did not turn around. Based on the overall trajectory of the nation, it's obvious that there wasn't a major revival. There's thousands of people there, and they all saw what God did. And yet, in a short time, they were straying again. A little bit more on this a little bit later. But after this astounding experience, a lot of them jumped on the bandwagon. Oh yeah, we'll help get rid of those false prophets. But as time went on, the overall direction of the nation did not change. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Many people get caught up in the amazing emotion of the moment, and they can say, yeah, this is good. We're on board. But then, long term, things happen. Things change. I did a little investigating. I had heard in years past that the Billy Graham Association had some statistics about the people that responded in their outreaches. And what I found was that they say that the number of people that responded in their crusades who then actually went on and lived for the Lord long term was 5 to 6% of those people. So 5 out of 100 people that would respond at one of those altar calls, 5 of them would continue on serving the Lord. Doesn't seem like a very high statistic. But think about the parable that Jesus told about the sower. The sower parable and the seeds being sown, and the seed falls on the thorny ground, the seed falls on the rocky ground, the seed falls on the road, and the birds eat it. And the seed falls on good ground too, and then it produces a good result. Well, if you just look at the raw division of that parable, you get 1 out of 4, which is like 25%. But in any case, the numbers aren't 100%. You know, it's possible for people to trust in an event or in an experience or in an affiliation with somebody. But you need to trust in Jesus. He's the only one that will provide forgiveness and eternal life and home with God for all eternity. You know, if something as amazing as this, the fire from heaven, if something that amazing happened now, there would probably be people that would want to be notified when there's going to be another show. Don't you think? They'd want to know about it. And yet, there is not a deep, wholehearted commitment. I came across a little writing by a guy named Wilbur Ries. The title of it is $3 Worth of God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Just a little bit of religion. Make me feel better. That's what a lot of people want. I don't mean to throw all the people that were at Mount Carmel under the bus. As we'll see in a little bit, some of them were genuine. Let's look at how Jezebel reacted. She was extremely angry, and she wanted to get revenge. You know, she is the personification of wickedness. Ahab's wife, Jezebel. She was so wicked, she even gets mentioned in the New Testament as like a standard of comparison of unrighteousness. It's so interesting. There are people that get mentioned in the New Testament as standards of righteousness, and then there's some that get mentioned as standards of unrighteousness. And she's one of the unrighteous ones. Balaam's another one, by the way, that gets mentioned several times as just the ultimate in wickedness. Both of them very, very wicked, very immoral. She was just completely devoted to Baal. And I'm sure that she thought she was being helpful. It's amazing. The causes that people can throw themselves into. And they're just convinced this is important. And that was her. She was Baal's representative. She was promoting him. And her life could be summarized. It might be summarized if I can get the technology to work. I'll probably call for help from the back. Titus received this letter from Paul, and in talking about some people that were ungodly people, he said they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That would apply to Jezebel. But some people truly worshipped. Some people, when they fell down and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," they really meant it. And they were convinced in the depths of their heart that they were going to go on and follow Him and serve Him forever. There were some true believers in Israel. We get various glimpses of that. And one clue is that years later, how about around 150 years later, good King Hezekiah, he's in the kingdom of Judah, in the southern kingdom, where they had several good kings. Northern kingdom never had one good king. To this point, Ahab was the worst ever. Nobody worse to this point. Now, some come along that are really, really bad after him. But at any rate, Hezekiah decides, I'm going to send a message out to everybody. Everybody that was born into this family of Israel, and invite them to come to the Passover at Jerusalem. So he does. So here's what happens. The couriers pass from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. These are all parts of the northern country, northern nation of Israel. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. We'll just stop there. They humbled themselves and came. There were true believers in that overall, idol-worshipping nation of Israel. There were believers there. And we're glad. And some of them would have been there at Mount Carmel. And they saw it. And they remembered it. And they told their kids. And their kids told their kids. And it was passed on down. What an event. So, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with you? I mean, that happened way back there. Thousands of years ago. It seems so, so far removed from where you are, from where I am. It's not that far removed. As I mentioned earlier, as we look around, we can see disorder and every evil thing. So, how do we respond to such a story? It might be tempting to say, well, we should prove that we're right and then execute all the people that are wrong. Well, you could come up with that conclusion looking at this account. That's not what God wants us to do. Let's start by recognizing the severity of sin. You probably figured this out by now. When I sin, I don't sin by myself. When you sin, you don't sin by yourself. You always have an effect on others. Look at what is recorded for us in Exodus 20, verse 5. This is referring to idol worship. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There are serious consequences, serious fallout from our sin. Proverbs 15:10, stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Romans 2:5-8. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And here's a much simpler verse. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's serious. We need to recognize the seriousness of sin. That's one thing that we should take away from this event that happened with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Recognize I'm going to need some help from the yonder area there. Recognize God's perfect justice and amazing mercy. Now, Elijah told the people that were there at God's direction to execute those 450 prophets of Baal. And that seems kind of harsh to us. But as we just observed, sin is serious. We need to take it seriously. And we know from past information that God has deemed that false prophets, idol worshipers, should be judged harshly. And we've got information about that in Deuteronomy 13. We're going to just zip right over that. You can look at it later if you'd like. Deuteronomy 13:1-5. But the clock is broken. It's flying back there. I'm going to have to just keep going. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. We should be amazed that more people aren't struck down. You know, we have various accounts in God's word where God did that. And he struck down a guy named Uzzah. Done right now on the spot because he did something he wasn't supposed to do. He struck down priests that weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They were offering strange fire. They're done. This past Wednesday, some of you were with us in the double room. And we took a look at the story of Korah's rebellion from Numbers chapter 16. And the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and all their family and all their stuff just went down, right down to Sheol. And then the 250 men that were part of their entourage got fried. Fire came out from the Lord and killed them. So hundreds of people died just like that. Interestingly, the next day, the people were saying that it was the fault of Moses and Aaron that that happened. And they were grumbling about it. They weren't afraid to grumble. I would think that would be a bad idea. Well, and then there was another plague that came and thousands more died. So sin is serious. And when God is merciful to anybody, we should be thankful and amazed. Now that northern kingdom where this took place lasted 209 years. They had 19 or 20 kings, depending on how you count a very short reign of a guy named Tibni If you count him, it's 20. If you don't, it's 19 kings. No good kings. Not one in all those kings. They just kept on going down the road of idol worship. And eventually they were overrun, carried away in captivity by Assyria. That was the end of the northern nation of Israel. But for some reason, God, throughout those 209 years, did all kinds of amazing things in that land. And I think it's about his mercy, his interest in individuals there that really did have a heart for him. And so he did things like he raised, I can think of three occasions of where people were raised back to life. Food was multiplied on a number of occasions. An entire enemy army was destroyed. There was fire from heaven. We read about that today, and there's more coming later on. There was a man healed of leprosy. There was an entire army that went blind. An entire enemy army that went blind. I love that story. They go blind. Elisha leads them to the king of Samaria and then says, okay, we're here now. They get their sight back. And the king says, should I kill them? Elijah says, no, let's feed them instead. So they fix them a huge meal and they feed them and send them home. I think that's great. The water of the river was parted for Elijah once and Elisha once. An axe head floated. Food poisoning was neutralized. All these things, miracles, happened in the northern kingdom, the idol-worshipping kingdom. But there were people there that believed, and God was gracious and reminded them, hey, I'm still on the throne. God is still God. So we need to recognize God's amazing mercy, his perfect justice. And we need to recognize that Elijah's ministry was unique. It was unique. His earthly ministry is still not finished. He never died. He got taken to heaven in a chariot. And then, the time of the Gospels, he shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus and Peter, James, and John. By the way, James and John were big fans of Elijah. You might remember that one time there was a village that didn't want to hear the gospel. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. And James and John said, well, let's just call fire down from heaven and just destroy him. Well, Jesus told them that was not his plan. But Elijah shows up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I am 99.9% sure Elijah is going to show up in the tribulation as one of the two witnesses that are talked about in Revelation chapter 11. And those two witnesses, I think it's Moses and Elijah. There are varying opinions on this one. I'm not going to take a bullet for this, okay, by the way. But I think it's Moses and Elijah. And fire comes out of their mouths and destroys their enemies. Does that sound familiar? A little bit. But Elijah's just unique. We can't look at Elijah and say, well, now, I'm going to pray for the same kind of works in my life that Elijah had. But Elijah represented God's judgment, and he and other prophets would often speak very forcefully when delivering the truth. Now, even though that's the case, usually you and I need to take a different approach. And here's why. It tells us clearly in the book of Romans that we're not to take our own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But we need to focus on the grace and the mercy of God as we talk to people. And even though judgment and rebuke and really strong words are needed sometimes, the person delivering that kind of message needs to remember the mercy that God has shown to them. And we need to relay any strong message with an attitude of patience. Look at what Paul told Timothy. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We certainly read about some people that were held captive by him to do his will in today's passage. 450 prophets of Baal, Ahab and Jezebel. The devil just had him in the palm of his hand. But this is our instruction at this time. Speaking the truth in love is our foundation, our method for operations. And it's not always easy. Sometimes it's really, 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 really hard. And sometimes we would like to be like Elijah. In a few weeks, we'll hear about the time when he was sent for. 50 soldiers were to go get him and bring him to the king. And Elijah's up on the hilltop and he says, "It's over for you guys." Fire comes down and just kills them. Second group of 50 soldiers comes. Same thing happens to them. The third group comes and the leader of the group falls down and pleads with Elijah to please have mercy. I think Pastor Ike will be having that portion when we get there next month. But that's not what we should be doing. You might want to do it. That's what James and John wanted to do that one time. But that's not what God wants to do. He's withholding his judgment in many cases. He's the judge. He's the one who decides. And at times he commissions messengers of judgment. And Elijah was such a person. Well, we should also recognize the value of standing alone. What difference does it make if one person stands for the truth? Well, sometimes a lot of difference. Your details in your life, in your situation, are not the same as Elijah's. I'm pretty sure I can safely say that. The details are different. But you find yourself in difficult situations. You find yourself in disagreement with people. You find yourself at odds with somebody at work or somebody at school or somebody at home or somebody on 57 or somebody on Route 30 that has no idea how to drive. You find yourself at odds with people. And how will you respond? And you might think it's going to take a miracle to overcome your obstacles that you're facing in your life. And remember, the same God that was at work in that time is still on the throne at this time. Details are different, but he wants to be at work in your life, in your situation, and sometimes you'll need to stand alone. Sometimes you'll need to stand alone. But the God who has infinite, unlimited resources and power is watching over you. He knows everything about everything. Now, there's only one string attached. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But turn to him in your situation that you encounter, in your challenges. And it's so easy to sit here and say, oh yeah, that was really, really, really quite a story, you know, Elijah and the Mount Carmel and the fire from heaven, and that's really nice. I really like that story. And then leave here and be stressed out because you have no idea what you're going to do about this person or this situation or this thing that's going on. God knows all about it. So invite him in. Now, I am preaching to me as well as to you. I hope you know that. So I'm as good at worrying as the next guy. And it's important that we turn to him in faith. We're at a time where good is being called evil and evil is being called good. And you are probably going to be in a situation at some point, sooner or later, where somebody that's promoting evil will want you to get on board with their plan. And if you do, that will be to your benefit, they will say. And if you don't, that will be a problem for you if you don't get on board with their agenda. We need to be prepared to stand alone. The time is coming when people that stand for the truth will be called the troublers of America. But pray now that the Lord will enable you to be strong.